bright lights. I want the attractions. I want all the excitement. I want all the joy. Now, let me just say this. Christian people, both young and old, will know something of this envy. It may take a different form with young people compared to older people, but the spirit and attitude can be the same. For a young person, it might all be about experiences. Oh, yeah, I want to try this out. I want to go to Vegas or whatever it might be, and I want to live life there for a while and really live it up and spend all the money I ever have and can ever borrow and just have a blitz of fun. But then as people get older, it might be, well, I want more money. And that's a real temptation for older Christians, isn't it? My possessions. I want more. Look at them. They've got more than me. And I'm envious of them. And I want more. Wouldn't life be better if I joined them? Look at these people. They're not Christians. And who can blame them? Their lives are fun. Their lives are satisfying. Their lives are full. They're so unlike me. Oh, if I could just let go, break out of this. Perhaps I'd be really happy. I wouldn't feel so inhibited. Oh, life would be full of joy for me. That's what this man is really, really thinking. Whether he's young or old or middle-aged, men and women and children can feel the same thing. Children in churches can feel this. Oh, to get away from church, if I could not be here, if I could be at home and banging out Fortnite or whatever you do or would rather do. If you don't know what Fortnite is, then ask one of the young people in this room and they'll tell you what it is. But all these attractions come to us. Oh, if we could just leave all this behind and do something much more exciting. Look at them. Look at them. Oh, to be like them. And then secondly, look at me. Oh dear, what a contrast. Look at me. And to look at me, I want us to look at verse 13. Jump down to verse 13. Where he says, having thought about the wicked, verse 12 is his summary with the wicked. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Yeah, they do, don't they? But me, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Look at me. What have I been doing all my life? Have I been wasting my time trying to live a godly life? It's all been pointless. The word vain in verse 13 is not quite the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes, where, as you may know, Ecclesiastes begins with vanity of vanities, meaningless. It's not quite the same word. If anything, it's a word that conveys an even greater sense of emptiness, nothingness. What is there to say about my life following the Lord all these years? Nothing. Being a Christian all these years, he's saying, has been for me totally unproductive. What have I gained from it? What have I got to show for it? Zero. Zilch, rien, nada, nichts, nichego. That's Russian, apparently. Years and years of searching and seeking God, pursuing righteousness, holiness, purity, integrity, Christian virtue. I've tried to look for all these things, but I'm a loser by it all. What might have been for me if I'd gone with the crowd, but I haven't, and I'm here in this church, I'm a Christian. What have I achieved? Nothing. What's the point? My life's miserable. I'm earning a fraction of what I could have earned if I'd followed the crowd and followed my animal instincts. I'd have far more friends if I were a little bit less cautious and careful about trying to please God and to be kind and to be right and to live a Christian life. I'd have I'd have a much more fulfilling time if I weren't doing all these things. I mean, you know, I'm just wearily going from day to day and week to week, and what is the point of it all? That's the attitude here. Look at me. Look at me. The Bible is one book, you know. The Bible is one book, by which I mean you read these things in Psalm 73 and you find the same thing exactly reproduced somewhere very different. In the days of the prophet Malachi, the same things were being said. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. He lived about 430 years before Christ was born. And we read there in Malachi 3, verses 14 to 15, words that are startlingly similar to what we read here in Psalm 73. What do we read? Malachi, "It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Listen to this. "And now we call the arrogant blessed." Do you see? It's like a game of snap, isn't it, with Psalm 73. "Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." You know, people say, oh, you should be a virtuous Christian businessman. You should be full of integrity. You should abide by the rules. But I've tried to do that, and it's really got me nowhere in this cutthroat dog-eat-dog society. I'm getting nowhere. I'm achieving nothing. I'm not cutting it with anybody. I've got little influence. I'm envious of the arrogance and the those who undertake sharp practice. Malachi was sent to prophesy to the people of Judah two or three generations after they'd come back from exile in Babylon. And they'd come back from exile and everything had been so exciting for them. They were rebuilding the temple. It was all so wonderful. But rather quickly it all began to deteriorate. And by the time of Malachi, people were dragging their feet to come to the house of God. Their zeal and excitement had long since evaporated. Their worship, their spiritual life, had deteriorated to the point of wearisome, laborious going through the motions. Their heart was not in it any longer. And they were just like this psalmist was. They were looking over their shoulders at the arrogant, the wicked, and they were feeling envious of them. And I mention this. Why do I mention Malachi? Well, because attitudes like these develop among Christians and in churches, but they generally do so over a long period of time. They happen gradually, not overnight. Here's a church which in one generation receives a hand, God's hand of blessing. And there are many added, and there are many being saved. And there are young people coming in, and they're excited. And it's all fresh, and it's all new, and the church is knowing a time of real blessing. 10 years have gone by now. It's all getting a little bit predictable. It's all getting a bit trite. It's getting a bit wearisome. People are starting to doze off in the sermons. And they're coming rather half-heartedly to things. And that can happen in this church as in any church. And that's when Christians become prone to be like this man here and those in Malachi and say, you know what? What's so great about this, really? You know, okay, we get to hear reasonable sermons on Sunday. We get to sing our favorite hymns. We get to meet some nice friends. We have some nice cakes that Steve cooks for us or bakes for us on a Sunday, whatever it might be. But, you know, apart from that, what's the great advantage of being here? You know, we can just... I'd rather be down the pub, to be honest. I'd rather go to Peckhamplex on Sunday evening than go to church. Oh, I'd rather stay at home and watch a Harry Potter DVD than hear the evening sermon or even the morning sermon. Oh, come on now. You know, we don't need to do all these things, do we? Oh, is it doing us much good? Think of the church in Ephesus. That church that received Paul's letter to the Ephesians, what a wonderful letter that was. Think of how blessed that church would have been when they first read Ephesians, when they had it read to them. But then a generation or so goes by, and we have John on Patmos relaying the words of the Lord Jesus to that same Ephesian church at the end of the first century. And what does he say to them? He says, yes, I know your works. I know that you've endured patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. I know that you're keeping going in many wonderful ways and keep at it. But there are danger signs, Ephesians, says Jesus to them. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's a withering indictment from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've lost your first love. What is that first love? Is it not a love for him, for Jesus? I'm preaching in the mornings about the church and about the Lord's Day and about worship and about all these things, and we need to look at these things, but all the time, this would be no good if it was just a kind of, oh, come on and come to church and let's talk about what we're doing and why we do it, unless the heart of love for Jesus Christ is beating passionately within us all. Our first love. When our love grows cold and weak and dim, we start thinking, well, you know, it's not such a great thing being a Christian after all. I get far more rewards from being just like the world, and we need to watch that temptation. How do we deal with this? Final verse to look at this evening. Jump back to verse 11, where again he's talking about these arrogant and these wicked. And he looks at their attitude. This is a psalm about attitudes. That's why I've felt drawn to it. How important is our attitude? And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Look at them. Yeah. Oh, if I could be like them. Want to be like them. Look at me. Oh, I'd rather not, but look at me. Yeah. What a shame. Thirdly, look at God? Question mark. Look at God? Well, these wicked don't want to look at God, do they? They're scoffing at God. They're laughing at God. They're mocking God. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Do you see the irony in those words? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Well, I would think if there were knowledge anywhere, it would probably be found in the Most High, wouldn't it? You know, what does Most High mean? The one, says Isaiah, who is seated above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants to God are grasshoppers. You see, the Bible consistently presents God as the one who really does know everything. He has knowledge. Full knowledge, perfect knowledge. That's why the Apostle Paul can't help but break into praise of God's knowledge in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And this is the key, you see. This is the key to understanding how, in a sense, to arrest this envy, how to strangle this envy. Let me come towards it. Let's come back to this psalmist. Let's come back to the man who wrote this psalm and began to feel so envious of the arrogant, the unbelieving, the wicked. Where did he go wrong? What mistake did he make? Here's the answer. It is that God became smaller and smaller and smaller in his mind and in his estimation, until he was thinking more or less just like these arrogant unbelievers. What happens to you and me when we become envious of unbelievers? And when we start to think, I'd be better off joining them. And why am I bothering being a Christian? What's happening to us then? We are making God smaller and smaller in our thoughts. We are diminishing him. We are moving him from center stage to the periphery of our vision, and we are actually blotting him out. We are pushing him out of our vision. We are trying to see past him and around him and through him, and we are eclipsing him. We are reducing him to a mere microbe in our estimation. We are saying, I don't actually care about God. I want God to be brought right down to a mere speck as I think, as I decide how I want to live my life. We're doing the reverse of what Mary, the mother of Jesus, did. Do you remember her wonderful song when she went to be with Elizabeth? What did Mary sing? Her heart was full of praise. Her heart was full of God. And she sang, you remember these wonderful words of the so-called Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. What did she mean by that? Well, she's saying, my soul is fixing its view on God and enlarging him. And my sense of God and his greatness and his love and his holiness and his power is massively enlarged. You know how you look through a telescope. There's a moon out in the sky, and you take a decent telescope, not a pair of binoculars, I mean a telescope, proper telescope, and you look through it, and the moon is enormous in the telescope. Well, that's what Mary's doing with God. She's saying, the telescope of my soul is making my God to appear so wonderfully great. But what this psalmist has been doing, and what you and I do when we become envious, is we're turning the telescope the other way round, back to front, looking down it the wrong way, as if the moon were to become a mere pinprick like a star, and God is cut right down to a minuscule size. I don't want to think about God. I haven't got time for him. In fact, the fool says in his heart, there is no God at all. See, these people aren't quite there yet. These are not yet atheists, but they're saying, I mean, if there is a God, he doesn't know anything. They may as well be atheists. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the way that you and I think and live, and let's be honest, we might as well be atheists for all that we give God any place in our plans. Sometimes. But notice this in particular. When our souls go astray, we particularly forget that great lesson of verse 1 that we thought about last Sunday evening. It's no accident, of course it isn't, that the psalm begins with verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Last week I said that verse and that teaching is the first great lesson of theology. And that impression has grown in my mind. The first lesson in practical Christian living that we need to hold on to and never let go of is that God is good. God is always good. God is perfectly good. God can be nothing less than perfectly good. And it's not an exaggeration to say this. Every temptation to sin that you and I face is an attack on that first great lesson. Every temptation to sin that you and I face is an assault on the goodness of God. Whenever we want to sin and we hold on to that desire to sin, and we don't get rid of it, and we nurse it, and we cosset it, and we hold it close, and then we follow it, and we give into it, and we give way to it, and we sin, we are acting as though God were not really good. God is not really wise. God is not really just. God is not really kind. God is less than all those things. On what authority do I say these things to you this evening? Well, I go back to Genesis chapter 3 itself and to the first temptation in the garden, the temptation that seized Eve. What was the question that the serpent sowed in the mind of Eve? Wasn't it this? You know what, Eve? This God who's given you this garden and put you and Adam here and given you these trees to eat from, but has said you can't eat from that one there, he's got it in for you. He's really rather stingy. If he was really good, he'd say, oh, have the lots, don't worry, have every tree, you know, don't distinguish between one tree and another, you know. Why is God trying to limit your enjoyment, Eve? Now, you'd be better off, Eve, if you just decided to take that fruit and eat it. I mean, come on, enjoy it. Don't let this God tell you that you're to restrict yourself only to some trees. And Eve starts to think to herself, well, maybe that's it. Maybe life would be more interesting and enjoyable if I didn't listen to God and didn't keep all his commandments. Perhaps God doesn't really know what's best for me. I know better. I am me, after all. I mean, God is out there. He's somebody other than me, and I am myself. I know my heart. I know what I want. I know what I'd like. I'm going to have it. Yes, I'm going to have it. Number one, I'm going to have what I want to have. And that attitude is at the root of each and every sin. Is God really good? Just want it once. I'm watching this program. I'm browsing this website, and I want to move the mouse to that little button and click on it, and just look at that image just once. I mean, only once. I'll feel such a sense of fulfillment if I do, and I know that God wouldn't want me to, but I'd like to. I want to. I'm going to. These friends have told me to go around and have fun with them and try what they're trying. I know I shouldn't. I know my parents wouldn't want me to. But I know God wouldn't want me to. But, you know, I'd love to give it a go. Can I just do it once? Sometimes Satan does that to us. He says, I only want you to sin this once. You know, go on, go on. Be a devil. Do it. Sometimes happens. But that is the attitude whereby God himself in his perfect love and goodness is diminished in our minds. He's whittled down and down and down, and we go astray. This psalmist, in these first 14 or so verses of this psalm, is going on a very dangerous journey. And these psalms are here because, as I said last week, the psalms deal so honestly with the real experiences of Christian people. You and I have been where this man was. And if we haven't, we will be there one day soon. And I don't say that to fill us with foreboding or threatening. I say it because this is realism. But understand this as I close. Truly, God is good to Israel. And the God who is good to Israel was good to this psalmist. And although he allowed him to be tempted in so many ways, he brought him back from that brink of sin that he was about to plunge into. So that at the end of the psalm, as we saw last week and we'll come to see again, This psalmist's praise for the goodness of God is louder, fuller, richer, deeper, more mature, more tested, more tried, more genuine, somehow more believable than it was even at the beginning. Brothers and sisters, folks here tonight, the Apostle John says to his readers, I write these things that you may not sin. He says to them, don't sin. Don't sin. Don't give way to temptation. Don't say, oh, you know, of course I'm going to sin. We all sin. I'm going to sin tomorrow. I sin today. We're all going to sin. Who cares? We're going to sin. No, don't give in to temptation and sin. Sin kills. Sin strangles. Sin corrupts. Sin ruins. Sin destroys. But if anyone does sin, as we all do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest. We have one pleading for us there, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you hear what I'm saying to you tonight? Here is an anatomy of temptation and sin, of envy, of looking at them, of thinking, oh yeah, they're the people to be with. Poor me. Oh, watch yourself. Catch yourself. Look at God. Remember the goodness of God. Remember that wherever you are, however bad you feel, this same God can restore you and save you and rescue you and keep you through Jesus, his Son. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven, thanks be to you, for you give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would watch over all our lives. Temptations to sin must come, our Lord Jesus said so. But may we, by your grace and by the working of your Spirit in our lives, be those who do not view temptation as if it were some kind of inevitable hazard that we are bound to slip up and trip up into, but to realize that temptations to sin come that we might stand and resist, putting on the full armor that you supply, and be delivered, and be stronger as a result. O Lord God, search our hearts, try us and examine us. If we are harboring envy in our hearts towards those who are outside of Christ, who seem to have a life that looks so much more interesting and fun than ours, as this psalmist goes on to say in later verses, help us see that they have a latter end, that they are in slippery places, that they will fall to ruin without Christ. Help us see, O Lord, the infinite treasure we have in that we belong to Jesus and he to us. O Lord, protect the children and the teenagers of this congregation especially from the specific types of temptation and envy that come into their hearts. But O Lord, protect all of us from maybe those more subtle forms of envy that seize us, that Lord, we would be quick to remember our great and mighty God. May we not be like the one who diminishes God, but may we be like Mary, Mother of Jesus, our souls magnifying the Lord our God. O Lord, help us and do this in us and for us as we meditate on all your promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.